Good morning. Will you join me in reading Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14? And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in and looked at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's open with prayer. Father, we ask that by that powerful name that we sung of earlier, that you would pour out the kind of mercy that opens our hearts to receive your truth, to respond in faith, to trust you and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What historical movement gave birth to mass literacy, separated church from state, championed the dignity of ordinary work, and laid the philosophical groundwork for human rights and limited government? The answer is, it's the Protestant Reformation that actually stands as one of Western history's, actually all history's, most explosively consequential movements, reshaping not just religion, but the entire fabric of Western civilization. And surprising to some is that it was, at its heart, a theological movement. There were beliefs from Scripture that were returned to and then had these far-reaching consequences, and these beliefs are sometimes referred to as the five solas. It's Latin, but there are five solas. Real quickly, the sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone. This was countering false teaching that Scripture and church tradition held equal authority. So the Reformers showed that the Bible is the only absolute authority for Christians. Sola fide, or faith alone. With this, the Reformers were countering the false teaching that we're forgiven through a combination of our good deeds and our faith. And the Reformers showed that, no, we're forgiven through faith alone. Sola gratia, or grace alone. This was countering false teaching that human effort contributes to salvation. And the Reformers showed that salvation's entirely a gift of God's grace, such that even that first spark of desire for God is from grace. Solus Christus, or in Christ alone, is countering the false practices of looking to Mary and saints as our intercessors and looking to human priests as our mediators. And the Reformers show that Jesus he's the only mediator between God and humanity. And then lastly, there's Soli Deo Gloria, or glory to God alone. And that was countering some practices that seemed to give glory to the church and to saints and to human achievement. And the Reformers showed that all glory for salvation and things in life belongs to God alone. Now, most of us are probably unfamiliar with the solas. And so when we hear these three, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, we tend to hear this. By putting our faith in Jesus, the human part, we enter into God's saving grace, the divine part, and then by cooperating with the Spirit, we live to God's glory. So there's a kind of a human and divine combo. And then there's a whole lot of good there that the reformers would have affirmed. But we tend to miss part of their intent. This part. Because of God's grace, God enables us to have faith. So the glory for salvation goes to God alone. Both the glory for divine grace and the glory for human faith. So that has been the Reformed tradition, which I identify with. And the Reformers returned the church to foundational biblical teachings that the church had drifted away from during the Dark Ages. And the Reformers were people like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and the three Johns, John Huss, John Calvin, John Wycliffe. And this led to great missionary movements that were fueled by this belief that God would enable hearts to respond in faith. And so William Carey going to India, David Livingstone going to Africa, Hudson Taylor going to China. This was the theology of the Great Awakening with hundreds of thousands coming to Christ through leaders like Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd and George Whitfield. And it's continued throughout the years through great preachers and pastors and authors, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer. He said, Barry, why are you telling us all this? Why are we talking about the Reformation? And it's because our text today has what struck me as a surprise ending. I'm going to push pause here. I want you to take your thoughts and questions, whatever thoughts and questions you had when I mentioned through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And I want you to put them somewhere safe where you can come back to them, because we're going to come back to that later at the end. But before we talk about the surprise ending that pertains to that, there's another surprise in this text that I want to get to first. And this one might not be a surprise to us, but it sure was to the Jews in the time of Jesus. And then that brings us to what I think the main point of this text is. And it's this. God's invitation is rejected by many to their own destruction. God's invitation is rejected by many to their own destruction. So what's going on here is Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the Savior who's going to come set things right, and he's inviting people to participate in the kingdom of heaven. He's inviting all kinds of people in. There's this universal call, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come drink from me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. Now the expectation in Israel was that, well, when the Messiah comes, surely all Israel's going to respond to him. I mean, this is the guy they've been waiting for hundreds of years. Surely all Israel will rally behind him. But that's actually not what's happening. In fact, the key religious leaders are rejecting him and treating him with contempt. So Jesus shares a story warning Israel about the contempt with which they are treating God's grace. And actually, in this story, he's explaining that Israel's expectation that everyone was just going to celebrate Jesus and follow him, that was incorrect. There would be many who wouldn't follow. And even more surprisingly, the key religious leaders who have been teaching about the Messiah, they're not going to follow. And others who follow those religious leaders aren't going to follow either. And Jesus is actually addressing this parable directly to them. First, to these religious leaders that he's having these conversations with, but also as a warning to anyone else who's taking on the thoughts and attitudes of these religious leaders. And so let's take a look at this text. And here's what we're going to do. Instead of points today, I think the story happens in two phases, or two, I'm going to call them rounds, round one and round two. And in each of these rounds, we see invitation, rejection, and destruction. Invitation, rejection, and destruction. And then at the end, we're going to get to why I think this is a surprise ending. All right, so round one. We see first invitation. So again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, Matthew 22, verse 1, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. So I'll just pause there. So imagine that you are a well-to-do landowner in an ancient kingdom, and one day you receive word that a royal wedding is to take place, and you're actually invited to be a guest at this feast. The exact date's not yet been determined, but you're going to be notified when the feast is ready, and you know this one is going to be special. Like, royal weddings could last for days, and they're actually sought-after events not to be missed. Actually, they're not to be missed for a couple reasons. So you're thinking, reason number one, like, wow, the king wants me. This is great honor. This is privilege. This is getting an invitation to the White House for meals for a couple of days. Like, this is a great honor. And then they're not to be missed for another reason, because you're also thinking, okay, the king wants me. Like, this is also a summons. It's also an obligation. It's also a command. So there's also an element of, hey, we would like you to come to a congressional hearing and share with us. So there's both command and honor that would have been wrapped up into a summons to a royal wedding. And actually, this is a picture. We're seeing a picture of how the kingdom works. So Jesus is using the imagery of a wedding feast to refer to the dawning of the kingdom. The day has come. The king is here. Jesus is frequently referred to as the bridegroom, and his church is compared to the bride. And so that day has come. There's the glory of God has broken in. There's reason to celebrate. It's going to be extravagant. The kingdom is going to be sumptuous. It's going to be all tears wiped away. We're already seeing healings and forgiveness taking place, and Jesus standing up against oppression. And he's promising that if you're a part of the kingdom, you're going to be a part of that day when all evil, sin, and death is wiped away from this world, and the world is remade as a paradise on earth. And there's an invitation to come, be a part. It's going to be extravagant. And so this invitation it's an honor. That this invitation is extended. It's also a command. Jesus' invitation is freely offered, universal. But since it's so loving and so gracious and so merciful, we shouldn't conclude, well, I mean, he's a nice guy, I'll think about it. Like, no, this is an honor and a summons. And then the ones that are being invited were first and foremost these Jewish leaders that Jesus is talking to. But he's also talking to all Israel. And then through talking to the Jewish leaders and all Israel, there's some things where he's speaking to us as well. So before we continue the story, I just want you to know that God's kind of universal default, like, is he wants us to be a part of something that he compares to wedding and love and celebration. Like, the Bible actually starts and ends with weddings in gardens. And God walking in paradise with his people. And so we're seeing that. We're seeing this invitation of God to walk with him. And wherever he is, that's what true paradise is. You might go to Hawaii and think that Hawaii is the paradise, but that's just a picture of the one who made it, the one in whose presence actually is ultimate paradise. So if you got the summons, how would you respond? How should you respond? Well, let's see how the Jewish leaders responded, and we see it's with rejection. So they were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized the king's servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. I've never responded that way to a wedding invitation, just full disclosure. So notice is given that the feast is ready, the proceedings begin, but the king sees there are these absences. And so we see there's actually a kind-heartedness here. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. He repeats the invite. And he describes the greatness of the feast to increase the incentive. And he's increasing the incentive a couple different ways again. Like, the more extravagant the feast, the greater the honor to participate, the greater the privilege to participate, the greater the enjoyment of those who participate. But the more extravagant the feast that a king has gone through to put on for you, the greater the insults to reject that invite, to reject the planning, to reject the effort behind the invite. So we see that these people, they still have a chance to join in, but they paid no attention. In other words, they rejected the invite. And we see some different forms of rejection. For some, it was selfish preoccupation. They went off, one to his farm, his farm, one to his business. The emphasis here on his, like selfish concerns were taking priority. It's not that they weren't, the farm's not important and a business is not important, but those things are trivial compared to the stakes that are going on here. To stay away is to slight the king. To stay away is to spite the king. That's like a dangerous affront. So selfish preoccupation is one form of rejection, and then hostility is another. So it says the rest, some, they weren't just off to their business and farm. They actually seized the messengers, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Which I think probably is Jesus kind of referring in parable forms to the way the prophets had been treated. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament were killed by Israel, the way he was going to be treated, the way his disciples were going to be treated, and I think the way that many Christians are going to be treated throughout history. And so this killing them and treating them shamefully, this is a traumatic breach of social order. This is actually an act of rebellion with revolutionary implications. And Jesus says this is a picture of Israel's religious leaders. This is a picture of others who follow their example, and many of them were rejecting Jesus, some through apathy, some through selfish preoccupation, others through hostility. And so we need to expect, based on the teaching of Jesus, that we're going to encounter these kind of responses. Expect that when confronted with Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, many are going to respond either apathetically and just ignore it. Many are going to be too caught up in business, too caught up in their work, their farm, and then there's going to be some who are hostile. And we'll talk a little bit more about why that is the default setting in hearts at the end. So this round one, we've seen invitation, we've seen rejection, and next we're going to see destruction. So verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now we look at that like, man, what kind of king is that? And it's possible that kings were overreacting, but that was something that would happen back in the day. And Jesus is actually saying, hey, there's something of that that actually pictures something that's true. Okay, so imagine with me, small town of Millwood. Millwood's always prided itself on its independence. And so when official letters arrived from Washington, D.C., summoning the mayor and the city council to appear before a congressional committee, town's leaders just tossed them aside. Who do they think they are? The mayor muttered, we don't answer to anyone. Well, federal agents arrived with a second summons, and residents shouted insults, threw garbage at their vehicles, and the agents retreated, filing reports. 2 weeks later, U.S. Marshals arrived with official warrants. But Millwood's leaders had stirred up the townspeople. They're coming to take away our freedom. And so when the marshals drove into town, an angry crowd surrounded their cars. The lead marshal tried to explain they're simply delivering legal summons, but his words are drowned out by jeers, and then someone throws a brick, and all of a sudden the crowd is surging forward, and what started as intimidation explodes into violence, and the marshals now are calling for a backup, but before help arrives, situation turns deadly. By nightfall, a number of federal agents lay dead in Millwood streets. The government had issued a lawful summons, but its representatives had been mistreated and murdered. And how would you expect a government to respond? And what if it wasn't a democracy with elected officials, but a monarchy where the king's word was absolute? Like in all most monarchies throughout human history, to ignore a king's proclamation actually warranted severe punishment. And in the story we were looking at in Matthew, the king gave the kind of violent punishment that was actually realistic for the time when there was treason and revolt. So Jesus is drawing on contemporary experiences. In fact, the destruction of the city in his story, it parallels other rebellions in Jewish history where that's exactly what had happened. And it likely is foreshadowing the coming judgment of Jerusalem. So not coming from our perspective, but coming from the perspective of Jesus's time, where Israel was judged for her greatest rebellion, not a rebellion against Rome, but a rebellion against God himself. And Jesus warns about this. We'll talk more about it when we get to Matthew chapter 24. But eventually in AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed. And ultimately what's happening here is kind of a picture of what happens when a nation is rejecting God. The Jewish leaders are influencing God's own community to reject his great invitation, mistreat his messengers. They're gonna kill Jesus. They're abusing the ones extending the invitation. And so Jerusalem's gonna be destroyed in AD 70. And so we're starting to see that there is judgment for rejecting God's invitation. It is to our own destruction. And then we see it in a corporate sense here, where a whole city, maybe representing a whole nation, experienced the judgment of God, but we're gonna see it individually in round two of this story. Now, it might be that some of you are feeling a little uneasy inside. I don't like this. Seems to me like that God is mean. So if you could just put that also in whatever that safe place is, where you put grace alone, faith alone, glory of God alone, We'll come back to that in just a moment as well. Let's move on first, or to round two of invitation, rejection, judgment. So first invitation, verse 8. So the story is just going on. He invited them. They didn't come. He invited them again. They mistreated his servants. Verse 8. And so the king went and just destroyed the city. But now he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the first ones invited were not worthy. This worthy here doesn't have to do with deserving. Worthy here has to do with one's response. So those invited, they were unworthy because they were unwilling. And this part of the story is actually emphasizing man's free choice. When we get to the end, we're gonna see that interplays with God's sovereignty, but right now there's a focus on human response. And these religious leaders and other self-righteous people like them who consider themselves worthy enough to dispense with the king's invite, they're now the unworthy. Remember how Jesus says the first are gonna be last? We're seeing that happening. The elite are bypassed, and the king invites the lowly. His servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. And if those of you maybe who haven't been tracking with us or weren't here when we were in earlier chapters of Matthew, we've seen Jesus inviting into the kingdom and gathering into the kingdom all kinds of people, including those that would have been considered the lowest of the low, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. Back in Matthew chapter 9, we saw actually one of Jesus' own disciples belonged to this group. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, who had been a tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples, and the religious leaders saw this, and they asked his disciples, why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can't invite them in. You can't just go out into the road and bring anybody in. But on hearing this, Jesus said, "Well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so we're seeing that happen in a parable form here. The king's servants are going out. They're bringing in those who are less elite, but they're willing. Their willingness to come. And worthy in this particular parable just is referring to who's willing, who's not. And so this wedding hall ends up being filled with undeserving, non-elite people who responded. And this reminds me of what Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians 1. He says this, again, talking about calling. We've been seeing the word call. King, there's all this calling happening in this parable. And Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." We're seeing that in this parable. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We're seeing that in this story. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being gets to say, "Oh, I'm here partly because of the sliver of goodness that was in me. I'm here partly because my intellect was just a little further ahead of the others, and so I, through my intellect, decided this would be real smart to embrace the gospel." Now, our intellect is involved, but the point right now is God chose the lowly. And so, actually, some really good news here. It's God's kingdom is not the sort of place where only a privileged few, only a selected group of elites are invited. There's actually a universal call that takes place. And there's actually this combination of God's call and our response that work together. We see this in Matthew 11, verses 27 and 28. We see first the divine side, and then we see the human side. Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then look what he says next. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All. I just want you to notice, because it's kind of the both and of human responsibility, divine sovereignty. The order of these verses is that Jesus must choose to reveal, and we must choose to respond. And so let's lean in on our choice first. What I'd like you to hear is that you are invited. Maybe you're here and you're not sure what you think about Jesus. Maybe you're here and this is somewhat new to you and you're kind of trying to put the pieces together. You haven't made up all your decisions yet. I'm glad you're here. I just want you to know that you're invited. This isn't about who has behaved the best, although I'm not saying that you haven't. This is not about who's the smartest, although I'm not saying that you're not smart. There's a universal call. There's a universal invitation from Jesus to say, "Come, follow me." And this is a great honor because he has extravagance in store for all of us who respond. But I want you to know it's not only a great honor, it's also a command. And to reject the invitation is to our own destruction. And so my invitation is to respond and to believe, because you know what's coming? There's this banquet coming. Isaiah describes it, Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud. He's talking about death here. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. You're invited to be a part of that, where death is swallowed up, sin is swallowed up, sickness is swallowed up, sorrow is swallowed up. And the invitation is, will you follow Jesus? Will you put your trust in him? Will you trust that he went to the cross for your sins, so that you could be forgiven? Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Then you get to be a part of this banquet. And if you're making that decision for the first time, or you want to find out more about it, I'd encourage you at the close of the service to go back to our welcome table, the Inquire, Connect, Belong table in the back. We'd love to talk with you more about it. You could also scan the QR code and indicate that you're interested in meeting Jesus. We'd love to talk with you more about this. So respond. There's an invitation, inviting response. Well, so what characterizes true response? And we actually get the answer by means of contrast. And so that brings us again to rejection. The wedding hall is filled with guests. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Pause there. The Kennedy Center. Picturing it glittering with crystal chandeliers. Washington's elite are gathering for the wedding of the daughter of Senator Victoria Ashford. And there's designer gowns that are sweeping across marble floors. There's tuxedos that are impeccably tailored. There's a string quartet playing softly as guests are sipping their champagne. They're admiring this cascading floral arrangements that probably cost more than most cars. And then he walked in. Marcus Thompson strode in through the gilded doors and grease-stained coveralls. His boots are tracking motor oil across this pristine white carpet. His hands are black with grime. Oil smudged his cheek, and he smells of gasoline and of sweat. And all of a sudden, these conversations are kind of dying in mid-sentence. Music falters. Marcus had received his invitation months ago, plenty of time to prepare. His apartment was just 10 minutes away. But Marcus was super into his car collection. He'd been tinkering with his car, and he'd finished 3 hours earlier, had time to clean up. It wasn't that important to him. Like, sure, he wanted to be here at the social event of the season. He wanted to rub shoulders with the powerful. He wanted to enjoy the banquet. But he wasn't really that fond of the Ashfords. He wasn't about to play by their rules. He grabs an appetizer from this passing tray with his filthy fingers, and he leaves a black smudge on the silver platter, and his bride's mother is kind of standing there with her face frozen and blushing a bit. And she invited him because she desired him to be there, like she'd been friends with his grandmother. But this was insulting. So Marcus wanted some of the benefits that the Ashfords could give, but he was unwilling to take on their culture because he didn't actually love the Ashfords. And Jesus in this parable is saying there are many, most perhaps, in Israel who are like Marcus. They're interested in the benefits of the kingdom, but without committing to the lifestyle of the kingdom, because God is not actually their ultimate love. And so some who seem to be a part are going to eventually prove that they're not a part. And actually, one of them is coming up in the text, Judas. It would sure seem that Judas was there at the kingdom feast, traveling around with Jesus, being part of the ministry team. But eventually it turned out, no, Judas was not wearing the right garments. And so he ends up being cast out. And we'll see that in a moment in the story. This person is cast out. And it's not only true that back in Israel, that this sort of thing could happen. This could still happen in the church. There can be people like Marcus who want the benefits of the kingdom, but not actually committing to the lifestyle and the values of the kingdom, because deep down, God is not actually their ultimate love. And so some forms of rejection or less are less overt. Some people actually seem to be responding. But not all who seem to respond are doing so from the heart. Like they actually don't wear the garments of a kingdom lifestyle. And we can't always tell who is who. Like a spiritual Marcus might not be easy for us to spot, but God spots them easily. God can tell who's seeking to dress appropriately, who's not. God can tell, okay, what do we mean by dressing appropriately? God can tell who actually loves Jesus and is trying to follow his teaching and take on his values, and who doesn't. Now, before we get to the destruction that results, I know that some of you are here and you're just trying to figure out what you think about Jesus. And you haven't yet made a decision. I'm not actually referring to you right now. We actually welcome all who seek truth and are wrestling with these issues. And I also want you to know that I'm not judging Christians who are trying to live like Jesus, but who are struggling with some of it. Like that's all of us. But the fact that you're trying to follow, you're trying to live according to these kingdom garments, that means you are responding. So that's not primarily who I'm talking to here, although we can all learn from this. No, I'm actually speaking to the Marcuses that Jesus is talking about, because Jesus is warning those who present themselves as belonging to the kingdom, who say that they believe, but have what is described by the Apostle James as dead faith. James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of faith save them?" And then he says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So one of the sayings based on the solas is, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. It's actually demonstrated by actions. If your faith in God is genuine and you truly are saying Jesus is Lord, and that's really what's happened in your heart, then your actions are going to show it. Your actions don't earn you anything from God. Your actions would show that you belong to God, but there's such a thing as dead faith, giving mental assent or showing up. Marcus showed up at the wedding, but he didn't truly belong. His actions weren't congruent with true heartfelt response. One who truly belongs to the kingdom is going to do his best to live accordingly and to wear the kingdom garments, to wear the kingdom values. And dead faith, it's another form of rejection. True faith is going to be accompanied by action. If your response is true, your actions will show it. And that means it's a false gospel to say, hey, all you need to do is just say this prayer saying, I believe in Jesus. Now you can go live however you want. You got your fire insurance. It's false to say, well, I'm a church. I come to church on a lot of Sundays. I believe in God. That's enough. No, if our faith in God is real, if our love for God is real, then our actions are going to show. Our life will look different as a result. We heard from Brolin last week, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Like those who truly belong are those whose actions line up. So our action doesn't earn us our salvation, but by our action, we show that our faith is true, that we are endeavoring to dress appropriately. But in this story, there was a gentleman who was present, who was showing up, but the way he was dressed showed that he didn't really belong. He wasn't endeavoring to dress accordingly. And what happens? And that brings us to the destruction, verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and darkness, grinding of teeth due to sorrow and pain. And I just want to pause for a moment and highlight what the text is saying. Jesus says that hell is real. This might make you uncomfortable, might make you afraid or confused or mad. But regardless, the fact remains. According to Jesus, hell is real. And it's not my goal today to save you from the idea of hell. I want you to be saved from hell itself. And there's a warning in this text that if we reject Jesus, we're actually rejecting his benefits. And that really is what hell is. So one writer put it this way, if Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus is loss of eternal life. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves. Now, it may be here, and inside you feel, I don't like this. This seems like God is mean. Okay, even if that was true, that God was mean, it wouldn't change anything. Like, the kingdom is not a democracy where we can elect a new leader if we don't like the laws passed by the first one. But more to the point, this is actually the opposite of God being mean. In this story, we see a picture of what God is like. He gives an invitation to respond. He gives time to respond. He sends messengers inviting you to respond. He gives reasons for you to respond. He explains how great the feast is. He explains how high the stakes are. He explains how devastating the results of refusal. Like, this is someone actually demonstrating love. So if you think about Jesus, in light of all the love we've seen in Jesus, he's healing, he's forgiving, he's demonstrating compassion, he's overthrowing the oppressors, he's reaching out to the lowly. In spite of all that love we've seen in Jesus, are we all of a sudden going to conclude that he's mean? Might not this too be love? What if this actually is the way that things are? Wouldn't love speak up, not wanting others to experience hell? And the good news is Jesus does speak up, and Jesus saves people from hell. And how does he do it? And that brings us to the surprise ending. So through Jesus, God was inviting all Israel to respond to him, and then he was going to extend the invitation to the entire world, but very few responded. Why? Here's how Jesus finishes. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, before I explain why I think this is a surprise, let's ask first, who are the chosen? So in a certain sense, the chosen are those who respond properly. Like the ones who responded to the invitation by showing up dressed appropriately. These ones contrast with those who did not respond properly. The Jewish leaders, they're among the many called to believe, but they did not respond to the call, so they were not part of the chosen few. The wedding guest, who did not wear the wedding garment, is among the many who are called, but his response was incomplete, it was dead faith. He was not among the chosen few. And it's still true today that there is a universal call that's extended to the many, like all are invited to the banquet, but most do not respond to the call. And so it demonstrates Jesus's claim that few are chosen. Now, here's why I think this is a surprise. Based on this story, with all the emphasis on human response, wouldn't you expect Jesus to conclude by saying, many are called, but few choose to respond? That's not what he says. Why not? Why doesn't he say, many are called, but few choose God? That certainly matches our experience. Why say many are called, but few are chosen? And here's why. And this actually brings us back to by grace alone. Here's the answer scripture gives. It's because without God, no one chooses God. Just want to pause here for a second. If you got tired, if some of that theology, and you're still back thinking about hell or about your lunch, or you wish I'd organized this sermon different, could you tip back in for the last 5 or 6 or 7 or however long it takes me minutes? Because we're going to talk about some things that are pretty important here. So we're starting here. Why does Jesus say many are called, but few are chosen? Why not many are called, but few choose God? And the answer is because without God, no one chooses God. Look at what Romans 3 says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Now, I used to kind of read that. It's like, oh, that's kind of hyperbolic. You know, I mean, I chose God, so like most people don't, but that's not what the text says. The text says, apart from God, not even one person seeks after God. And that might prompt a different thought, like, wait, Barry, wait a minute. If this is the default state of every human, how did any of us come to seek God? How did any of us come to understand? Like, if the Matthew story leads us to think that Jesus should say, many are called, but few choose God, Romans seems to suggest that Jesus should say, many are called, but no one chooses to respond. And so why does Jesus choose this middle road? Many are called, but few are chosen. And to talk about this, we need to talk about something that might already be coming to your mind, and that is our free will. How can our free choice and God's free choice both be true? And I'm going to share with you my understanding of how this works. I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to share the answers that I do think I have. There's some freeway elements here. Like, not everyone at Connection Point might see this exactly the same, but I'm going to let you know why I think what I do and why I teach the way I do. So, ready for this? Well, right or not, here we go. To have free will means that we are free to choose what we want. And just to reinforce that, I want you to tell the person next to you, you are free to choose what you want. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Apart from God, what is it that we want? Sin. Ephesians 2, you were dead. And I need to show you how bleak the plight of humanity was. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Might not have known it, but this is what was happening. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We weren't mostly dead like Princess Bride. We were dead, according to scripture. Like, without God, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our heart is dead to God. That's why Paul says, no one seeks for God, not even one. Actually, our minds are blind to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I ask you, what has to happen so that a heart dead to God wants to choose God? And so that a mind blind to the gospel freely embraces the gospel? Well, we need a new heart and we need opened eyes. And the good news is God gives those. If you've chosen God, it's because God first awakened your dead heart and gave you spiritual sight. That's why Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So in there, by grace you're saved through faith. Let me ask you another question. Where did that faith come from? The faith that saved you. If not even one understands and seeks God, how did a dead heart with blind eyes come to have faith? Did it come from your intellect? Well, in a certain sense, yes. But how did an intellect dead to God, enslaved to sin, blinded by Satan, following Satan, come to choose God? And the second part of the verse tells us, Paul says, this grace and this faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Like, it's not only the grace that's a gift from God. Our faith is a gift from God. It came about because God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God made your dead heart alive towards God. And here's where our free will comes back into play. God made your dead heart alive towards God. And then your heart had new desires and you chose what your heart freely desired, God. And you put your faith in him, but it's because God had first chosen what he desired, you. He had opened your blind eyes to be able to see. He had opened your blind eyes to your heart to love and respond to the goodness of gospel. The gospel, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and that no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now hear me, it's not because we are not free to respond. No, we are free to respond. We have free will. It's because a dead heart never desires to respond. We actually need God to choose to awaken our heart, to give us a new heart, one that has holy desires. And the good news is he does just that. Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 5 mentions this. This is my last verse for today. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in Christ, the one he loves. Now, our text today doesn't answer all the questions that this might raise in your mind. And actually, I have questions that I don't think scripture answers about how this all fits together. Ultimately, at times, I just have to fall back on mystery as to how this all exact fits together. But this text does tell us some very, 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 very good news. Our God is going out into the roads of this world where there's dead hearts and blind eyes, and he is gathering into the kingdom all kinds of undeserving people who would never have chosen him and never have been saved, except that he is full of love, he's full of mercy, he's full of grace, and amazingly, instead of doing this by overriding our will, he works with our will by giving us a new heart. And this new heart, this is good news right here. This new heart has more than free will. The old heart had that. Our new heart has a freed will. One that's been freed from the blindness of sin. One that's now able to see the light of the gospel. One that's able to choose to respond to God in faith. And if you're here and you believe in Jesus, I'm here and I believe in Jesus. And that is my story. And if you trust Christ, that is your story. That is why we say, there go I, but for the grace of God. We don't say, there go I, but for the fact that I chose him. No, we say, there go I, but for the fact that he chose to give me grace. God called you. He gave you a heart that could and would respond in faith. And then through that faith, he saved you from judgment so that you can fully participate in the kingdom banquet. You are saved through faith alone, by grace alone. To God be the glory. Amen.